Let's bow together in prayer once again, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we come to you, the one who dwells in unapproachable light, the one who is surrounded by the cherubim, the seraphim, and the heavenly places, and your burning presence fills your throne, and the hosts of heaven join in as they cry ceaselessly, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Father, you are so exalted, and who can know the mind of the Lord unless you should reveal it unto us? And so, Father, you have done just that, recorded here in the pages of Holy Writ, the precious, inerrant, inspired Word of God. And so, as we prepare to read and proclaim your Word, Father, we pray that you would watch over your Word to perform it. Father, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but unto these, your sheep, it is the power of God. The carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, indeed cannot be. But your children, Father, are led by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, who cries out in our hearts, the Spirit of adoption, "Abba, Father." Send forth your power with your word to cast down arguments, and every lofty thought raised up against you to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Guide us into all truth, Father, by your Spirit, and declare unto us the things of Christ. Father, may today be the day of salvation, if there be any here who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ in our midst. Feed your sheep. Cause us to drink deeply of the water of life as you increase our faith. In the matchless name of Jesus the Christ, we pray it. Amen. Take your copy of the scriptures in hand, if you would please, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Our brother Lauren will come and lead us in the reading of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 1 through 9.
I'll be reading this morning from the New King James Version of the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, who are all in every place called on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterances and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you would come You come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word.
As we begin this new series in 1 Corinthians, we start out with the first chapter, of course, verses 1 through 9. The title of the sermon, Sanctified in Christ Jesus. Corinth was a wealthy and wicked city where society or culture squeezed people into their mold, and the pressure to conform was constant and pervasive. The church of Jesus Christ at Corinth, sadly, was influenced by the pagan, the elitist, the philosophically man-centered culture more than they realized. The Lord sent his loving and clear letter through his apostle, which you and I here have opened before us. It was to correct, to encourage, to build up his church at Corinth, for her sanctification and, by the way, for ours. Three things this morning I would like for us to consider. First of all, in verses 1 through 9, sanctified to our Master. Sanctified to our Master. And then the other verses, which we will cover, Lord willing, that we have not read. Secondly, in verses 10 through 17, our Master, not the messenger. Our Master, not the messenger. And then thirdly, verses 17 and 18, our Master is the message. Our Master is the message. So first of all, verses 1 to 9, sanctified to our Master. As you read here in verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ to the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. First of all, it was Christ's apostles, but his message and mission that we read. Christ's apostles, but his message and mission. An apostle, you will recall, is one who was chosen by Jesus Christ, one who's appointed by him to be his representative. Those who were witnesses of his deeds and witnesses of his resurrection itself. Those who could go forth and bear testimony to him. The word that's translated testimony or witness, more often than not, is the same word we get our word martyr from. And how appropriate that many of these, if not nearly all of them, died just like that, with the final punctuation point of their testimony to Christ. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. It was Christ's message, though, and Christ's mission that he brought. Jesus said that he would bring everything to remembrance by the Holy Spirit with his apostles. Jesus said that he sent these apostles in such that Paul writes elsewhere in 2 Corinthians that he is an ambassador of Christ, an ambassador in chains. An ambassador is one who represents a government or represents a higher power, in this case, a king, and comes and speaks in their stead. The scriptures are declared, the New Testament, as the revelation of Jesus Christ to and through his apostles. And so the function of the apostles were to bear forth the witness of Christ, to preach Christ, and as Paul said elsewhere, to build where no other man had built. And so the church of Jesus Christ, which he was to grow and to expand throughout all the nations, every nation, tribe, and tongue, was to be inaugurated by the ministry of these apostles and continues today by the words of the apostles recorded as we have them in our New Testament. And so you and I, when we seek for the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, flee to the Old and New Testaments, for it is there, and only there, that we can speak infallibly that it is the will of God declared. And so here, as Paul once said in Galatians, for example, that he was set apart from his mother's womb that he might preach Christ among the Gentiles. Yes. How appropriate to start with Christ's apostle. Those that were appointed, and we have the apostolic message recorded in the New Testament scriptures. Remember reading in that epistle of John, 1 John, remember? And there in the opening verses he says, that which we have seen, that which we have heard, that which we have handled, it is that one that we declare unto you. Jesus the Christ. Peter, in his second epistle, the very first chapter, said, we were witnesses on the mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration, and we heard the voice that spoke out of heaven, and he attested unto the Son, and he said, we declare this message unto you. It's no private prophecy, but no, none of us came by the will of man. But he says, I preach it and I declare it to you until the day dawn and the sun rises in your hearts. That is, the Spirit of God grants you the understanding and the faith to believe. sanctified to the Master, first of all, because it is the Master's apostles and their mission and message that has been sent to them and continues to this very day sent to us. But furthermore, we are sanctified in Christ, His church, that is to say, at Corinth, and His saints. Look at verse 2 with me. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Interesting that the word sanctified and the word saints are just a little different form. Both of those, hagiadzo is the word for sanctify. And the those who are the saints, just a different form of that is talked about. And you say, wait a minute, I thought saints were those who had raised to a lofty position, like the Roman Catholic Church would say. No. The point of Scripture is that all of those who are called to new life in Christ Jesus, all of those who are, as it says here and describes, brought in Christ, that is to say, we're in union with Christ, the Holy Spirit through the gospel, working through that gospel works unseen to the eyes, but works internally in the mind, in the heart, in the very soul of the individual. And He takes us who are dead and blind and in rebellion to God, and by the sovereign work of His Spirit, He, through that gospel, calls us from death unto life, grants faith to work within us, and we are joined to Christ so that we died with Him, we rose again with Him. And the life that we live now, we live by that resurrection power that raised Christ, is the same resurrection power that works in us to walk in newness of life in Him. So that God does this work that we might be holy. Holy unto Him. Remember, sanctified means set apart unto. You know the word there, He talks about His church. In the beginning of verse 2 there, you know the word for church, or at least the one that's used here, is the word ekklesia. You've heard that word perhaps. You know some Greek. I'm very proud of you. Do you know what it means? Okay. You see that sign there? It says exit. If you can't see it, you need glasses. X is the word that begins that word ekklesia. Ek or exit means out. Obviously, this is the way out, isn't it? The exit. Well, you see, out is what the first part of the word, and klesia comes from the word kaleo. You can almost, it sounds like it almost, to call. So the church are the called out ones. We're called out of the darkness and depravity of the world. We're called out of the bondage of sin. We're called out of death itself unto life. We're called out of the curse unto the blessing of God. We're called out of damnation unto everlasting blessedness of the redeemed, etc. The called out ones. But not just called out, but called out unto. Ekklesia means those who are also gathered together unto Him. So we are set apart from the world by God the Holy Spirit through the gospel in Christ, so that we are holy unto Him. And that's us corporately, but each one of us individually, that's the way we come into this group of the church. God the Spirit in Christ causes us to be so. And so you are set apart unto Him. That's why it's such a category mistake, you might say, for one to be called as a Christian and therefore to continue in the bondage of sin, to continue in rebellion, to continue in indifference towards Him. You see, those are not marks of the work of God of the Spirit. He transforms those He saves. And have you ever heard that? You know, it's a category mistake. I said that. Maybe you didn't catch it. You know, let me give you an illustration in logic of a category mistake. What does blue sound like? I grant you, in modern art, they may say that. But in those of us still in touch with reality, that makes no sense, you see. Because that is a category mistake. And so for one who is a Christian, one who's in Christ, one who has died with Christ and is raised in Christ, it is a category mistake, or it is something that's an oxymoron to say, I'm a Christian in Christ and yet am still in the bondage of sin and in love with the world, etc. We're called His church and His saints to be in union with Christ, holy unto Him. And so sanctified to our Master furthermore through Christ. It is His gifts and His grace that we speak of. Look at verses 3 through 7. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You might have thought that was just a salutation. Grace to you and peace. It's sort of like, you know, we don't always mean things and we say them in greeting people, you know. I remember I had to get used to that when we went as missionaries to Congo. You know, you ask someone here, you say, how you doing? Oh, I'm fine. They may be terrible, but they lie, you know. And they say, I'm fine. You ask somebody how you're doing in Congo, be ready to sit down and listen for a couple hours. They'll tell you everything that's wrong. You don't want to hear it. You don't really care to hear it, but you asked for it. Well, this is not one of those American salutations. Grace and peace. No. He's speaking here with words that are filled with meaning. Grace to you and peace from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Beloved, you don't realize the peace you and I experience. I don't mean just the experience of peace existentially or within, but I'm talking about we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, that we are at one time enemies of His, under the wrath of God. But we who are far off, He's brought near by the blood of Christ. No longer is it the anger, the wrath, the justice of God hovering over us like the sword of Damocles, but He has propitiated that wrath, that justice, or in other words, satisfied it in full at the cross. So in Christ, abundance of grace and peace are ours. Grace and peace, gifts of God's grace are what we speak of here. In verse 4, he says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. The point being, it all begins with God's grace, His gracious or benevolent disposition toward us, but also all that He has done for us, and it is that which He is in our place. You see, beloved, it's because we never can forget that we have nothing that we have not received. It's all from beginning to end of grace. And so it is furthermore in verse 5, he points out two special gifts that God has granted these people. And that is, first of all, utterance, as this translation would have it, or in other words, the idea of speaking, teaching ability. And the other one is spoken of is knowledge. That ability intellectually, that idea to know information, gifts of God. Now, this is something that we need to recognize, that God is the one who has granted these things. How many people have you known? Have you ever known someone? I remember a kid that was in the fourth grade, was so proud of himself because he was taller than everybody else, the class bully. You know, and so he was so proud of himself because he was taller. You know, and I think back to that class bully and I think, you know, what did he do to earn being taller than everybody else? Incidentally, he quit growing by the time he was in eighth grade and everybody beat him up in ninth grade and after. But my point is, what did you do for that? Or the person who is so beautiful or handsome, you know, hey, that was a gift of God. And yet we can be so boastful and self-sufficient because it's ours, can't we? We're going to see in a moment these two things. He's reminding them their gifts, and he's reminding us that the ability to speak or teach and the ability to have the intellect to understand and the knowledge that's provided for us and the various things that he's made given us access to, they are gifts of God. Not for us to boast in, not for us to exalt ourselves in, not in fact to turn at all the pointer to ourselves, but to point it outward entirely unto him who gave it to us. Over in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, I think it is, it talks about the gifts of God's grace. And it says there, you know why God gave us these gifts? He didn't give it for you to boast in, or me. He didn't give it for us to take the credit for, or to serve ourselves especially. But he gave us these things that we might serve his church. That we might use what he's given unto us, this sacred trust, these gifts of his grace, that we might serve all of those around us for his glory, to build his church. That's the point. And so, this is interesting because, you know, at Corinth, we're talking about Corinth, this was a center for a university center. It was at a crossroads there below, you know, the bottom part of Greece, and they had an isthmus there that was a major thoroughfare where they, you know, like the Panama Canal or something, or Suez Canal, all the shipping would go, you know, through there. And so it was a major commercial center, very wealthy, major intellectual center of university. And so it was a center for philosophy, and it was a center for knowledge. And it's interesting that this church was founded and recorded in Acts 18. You remember what happened in Acts 17? You say, of course I do, if you remind me. Acts 17, Mars Hill. Remember Paul in Athens, just a little further north, you know. He was in Athens, and there he was surrounded by the philosophers, and he says, I preach to you the unknown God. Well, it's interesting, they scoffed when they heard about the cross and the resurrection from the dead. But you see, Paul reminds them, God has given you this knowledge, not human, man-centered philosophy, but revelation from heaven through his apostles and through his prophets. Not the ability to speak. Rhetoric was another big one. They had orators, you see. And ever since you know, the times of ancient Greece, classical Greece, and then you go into the, at this point, the Roman times, Cicero and other great speakers, you know, is you had these who were orators, and so they loved to hear the eloquence of the speaker. Didn't matter what he was saying. But it sounded so beautiful. And see, the point is not that. God gives his gifts to build his church. And so it's furthermore in 6 and 7, through Christ, his gifts of his grace is the testimony of Christ that's confirmed by using these gifts. That's what it's for. The gifts have a purpose and a focal point, and that is the testimony. There's our word martyr again in another form, the testimony of Jesus Christ. Finally, he urges them to use them with a sense of expectancy, urgency in verse 7, unto the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. He always has the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ on the horizon. Are you looking to that sense, with that sense of urgency of this eventuality? He is coming, in other words. We should be busy because we don't know when, what day or hour, but we know he is returning, and so we are to serve him with that urgency. Sanctified unto this, sanctified to our master, Christ's apostles and their message and mission in Christ, his church and his saints, through Christ, his gifts by his grace. But furthermore, by Christ, we are guarded as holy unto the final holiness. Look at verse 8. Speaking of Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, at the end of verse 7, it continues, who will also confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the coming again. And so God is the one in Christ, by Christ, who guards us unto that final time of that glorification of the final. And the word it uses here, blamelessness, it means to be absolutely perfected in holiness. That's what awaits you and me at the coming of Christ. And he says, he's the one who guards you. Do you see then why we are sanctified? We're sanctified not just for right now and not just for the near future, but into eternity. We are sanctified in Christ to be holy forever. Perfected in holiness. Oh, what a glory. We are declared righteous through faith in justification, aren't we? In the courts of heaven, through faith in Christ and His blood and righteousness, and the imputation, our sin imputed to Him, His righteousness imputed to us. And through faith we are declared righteous in Christ, forgiven, acquitted forevermore. Progressive sanctification is that process whereby we are made holy, made righteous in our behavior, in our thoughts, in our hearts, in our affections, all that occurs in making us righteous. But you see, beloved, at the last day, at our day of a glorification, God will make us so perfected in righteousness that we will not only behave righteously on occasion, have righteous affections, but mixed with sin like we do now, but be perfected, unable to sin at the day of Christ's return. Oh, sanctified to the Master. But there's another thing. It's also for Christ's fellowship. Look at verse 9. God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Beloved, if we do not see, if we do not understand that ours is union with Christ and communion, that is to say, fellowship with Him, with the Father, with the Spirit, then we've missed the precious truth of salvation in its present experience. The Holy Spirit's work in us, He indwells us. He sealed us to the day of redemption. Through the Word of God, He strengthens us and increases our faith. He illumines our minds so that we recognize and see the realities, the verities, the truths that are revealed there with greater and greater clarity, understanding, and experience in our lives. So that when we read, like in Hebrews 10 we saw last time or two, where we come into the holiest of all by a new and living way, by the body and blood of Christ, we experience that by faith in His Word, that we know in the Mediator Christ by the Spirit. That is our reality. That as we join together as a church, and that's what this is talking about in the church at Corinth, in this local church here at Rosedale, you see, it is the fellowship with the saints, that we have fellowship with Christ, with our God, and with one another in a deeper experience, because it is one that is wrought by God's recreative work and uniting work by the Holy Spirit. That's what he describes here to this church, sanctified to the Master. But there's a second point, our Master, not the messengers. Our Master, not the messengers. Beginning in verse 10, he describes, now that he's opened up with these things, he now enters into correction. In verse 10, he says, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. The Master's church at Corinth, in other words, to be one in Christ. He mentions three things specifically here in verse 10. Notice he calls upon them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The name, it means the totality of His being. You and I are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And so you and I bear the name of the Lord upon us. And so that means that we are under His rule, under His dominion, and under His care, and into His family, etc., because we are brought into His fellowship with Him. And so we bear His name. But He wants us to be united, first of all, in speech or message. That we all be united in this faith once delivered unto the saints. That we're joined together in speaking one thing and the verities that come from the Scriptures themselves. One message, one speech, that is to be ours. You know, in the Scriptures it says, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? You know, I remember walking behind a couple guys on a sidewalk, and hadn't been to Seattle but a couple times, and these two guys walking side by side, and all of a sudden they're getting louder and louder, and they're arguing with each other. And I thought, this is odd. I've never been here, you know, walking on these streets before. Should I look for an escape route? And they're getting louder, and it looks like they're about to get into a fight. And I'm able to discern by their discussion, they're arguing over football. They're arguing over the teams that they're rooting for. They're arguing over who are the best players and the best plays and everything else. No, I thought that was rather odd, but they apparently were very devoted to these things. But you see, what a perfect illustration of how can you walk together unless you are agreed. Precisely the way it should be in the church, that we should speak the same things, that we should be in agreement with the message that is ours. And that's what he says, united, be one, joined together with one message, but furthermore, one church body by the Spirit. He says, speak the same thing in verse 10, and no divisions among you, but be perfectly joined together. One church body. Do you look at the church like that? You know, we can be part of a club. We can be part of, join, you know, any number of activities out there. We can be part of the Rotary Club. We can be part of a golf club. I don't mean the instrument. I mean where you play golf. You can be part of, any kind of entertainment club. You can be join any kind of club. We've got groups around there to join. There's no loss of groups to be a part of. And, you know, some are very devoted to their group. Those guys with sports, I guess they were very devoted to their group, weren't they? But you see, that's something that is so shallow and superficial and temporary as opposed to the body you and I are joined to in Christ. The Spirit of God that makes us one organic unit. We are organically joined, and by the way, not temporarily, but forever. And as we think of a church, it should be that we should look at the church that we are a part of here at Rosedale, that we are here in this body, that we are joined one to another. And it is a reality that goes to the very core of our being, that I see myself as united to you unbreakably. That's the way he describes what ought to be the experience of this church at Corinth. United in speech and message, united as one church body, but finally united with one mind, one judgment. You read several places in the book of Acts. You see that early New Covenant church where it says they were all together in one mind or in one accord. They joined together in one accord. So that what affected that one over there affected this one here. They had unity of purpose. They had unity of intent. They had unity of mind in all that was going on. And nothing was going to disturb it or break it. Well, here we see the master's church at Corinth was one in Christ. Well, so it is for his church in each place where the church of Jesus Christ exists. The Master's Church, in reality, experientially, one. Furthermore, in verse 13, we see the competition of personalities, their gifts, versus the person and body of Christ the giver. The competition of personalities and gifts versus the person and body of Christ the giver. Competition. In verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Here he emphasizes the unity that we have in Christ, the giver. But if you look at the verse before that, he says, now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. You see, that's what the problem is, the division. Notice that it's focused upon personalities and gifts, rather than the person and body of Christ. I, as soon as they say, I am of this individual, or attach themselves to a personality, already they've begun to split or tear apart the body, the unity of the body of Jesus Christ. You know, the degree that one elevates men, to that degree one lowers Christ. To the degree that one elevates men, to that degree one lowers Christ. We rob him of his glory that he's due. Let me illustrate this. It'll hit you right away. Remember, I think it's Matthew 17, you have the event of the Mount of Transfiguration. Here is Jesus with his three disciples. You know, Peter, James, and John. And there they are on the mountain, you know, and Jesus suddenly is transfigured before their very eyes. And suddenly Moses and Elijah appear with him. And Peter is all excited, of course, as I would be too. And he says, "Lord, this is wonderful. Let's build three tents, one for each one of you." Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. You see the problem already, don't you? He made them equal. And God, the holy presence, the cloud descends, and he says, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." You see, as soon as he elevated Moses and Elijah to the level of Jesus, he robbed Jesus of the glory he was due. And we can do that too in our time when we elevate personalities or their gifts above the person, the body of Christ the giver. Furthermore, in verse 12, comparisons with those outside the Corinthian church is what was taking place. Divided loyalties, in other words. Notice who they're naming. They're naming good men. They're talking about Cephas, that is to say Peter. Apollos, he had been pastor at one point, or was eventually. And also speaking of Paul or speaking of Christ. And you say, well, Christ, of course, should have been the only one mentioned. But these are those who were not part of the church. They were going to personalities or individuals outside of that particular local church and saying, my loyalty is to that person, not to this church. You see the problem. And so that's something that demands God's correction. Now, he's naming good men. We could put that in modern terms, you know. So many of us here think highly of R.C. Sproul, for example. Or you might think highly of Sinclair Ferguson, or it might be, Alistair Begg, or perhaps it's John MacArthur or Billy Graham or somebody, I don't know. But as you think of all of these, when our loyalty is directed toward that person rather than to that which is here, that Christ has put here in his church, you see, that's the danger signal. Comparisons with those outside the Corinthian church, divided loyalties. And let me hasten. The end of verse 11 through 12, notice what it says. It's reported to me that there are contentions among you. Now I say to each one of you, you say this, that each one of you says, "I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ." You see the problem? I. Prideful elitism. Prideful elitism. Oh, you guys are of this, but I. Oh, me, I. I'm of this other group, this people that I follow. Later on in the book of 1 Corinthians, the Lord, through Paul, will teach humble, mutually teachable spirit to be that of the people. He says in verse 13, all is to be done in love, that we are to be in submission one to the other, that we are to hold each other in higher esteem than ourselves, you see. Oh, what a contrast to what we have here. Remember, there was someone you might have heard of that was listening to two men, you know, vying for who would be greatest. And he confronted these two guys, his disciples. And he said, the one who is to be greatest of all is to be servant of all. And he himself illustrated that. Can you imagine Jesus seating you, drawing water, you know, girding up his loins, kneeling down before you and washing your feet. But that's what he did to the disciple. If our Lord, Jesus Christ, can humble himself to serve men, sinful men as they were, how can we do any less? No place for prideful elitism. And finally, he emphasizes it's in the name of Christ that we were baptized. When you're baptized into the visible church of Jesus Christ, when you receive that sacrament of baptism, see, there you're identifying with him. But you see, the baptism that really marks us as being part of the invisible church of Jesus Christ, that is to say, forever. There are those in the visible church that are hypocrites or pretenders that are not regenerate. But those who are part of the invisible church, all regenerate and that kind of thing. It's interesting the way it's worded in chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. We don't have time to turn there. But there it says that we are all baptized into the church of Jesus Christ by one Spirit. And since we are baptized into his name by one Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, speaking of that genuine, or that's not just a sign, but also the reality of the Spirit, that we there are brought into union with Christ, you see. That we see the baptism that marks us as part of him. There's one that brings us into that fellowship and mastery of him. Our master, not the messengers, sanctified to our master, but finally, our master is the message. Look at 17 and 18. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Three things and I close. The truth of Christ preached has precedence over the sacrament. I re-say that. The truth of Christ preached over the sacrament. One of the errors of the Roman church is that it made central to its entire service, if you want to call it a worship service, false worship, central to the whole thing was the sacrament. Everything was about the sacraments. And before long, the preaching of the Word of God, the declaration of Christ, and everything else fell by the wayside pretty much, and you had only the ceremony, the outward rite, that was also itself distorted, and other things occurred. But my point is this, the Word of God declared that is central. The washing with water or the eating of bread and wine mean nothing if one does not understand, does not know, if we do not have the declaration of God's word to go with it. And so the truth of Christ preached over the sacraments. Notice Paul said, I didn't baptize very many of you. He names a few that are exceptions, but says, I came to preach Christ. Furthermore, the preaching is to convict and convince, not to impress. Look at the end of 17. I came to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect. In other words, not with eloquence, not with the beauty of words, not with the world's wisdom of rhetoric or the debater of this age. Words and form over the truth of Christ and him crucified. No. We preach to convict and convince. I don't preach to impress, he said. Don't preach to entertain. Don't preach to impress. But to declare the truth. And finally, the message of the cross. And when you say the cross, you're talking about all the atoning work of Christ. You're talking about the substitutionary atonement of Christ. You're talking about propitiation, that is to say, the satisfaction of the holy justice of God. You're talking about imputation, our sins imputed to him and there punished at the cross. When you think of the cross, all of it is describing and pointing to the identity of Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. I preach the cross, he said. The gospel. Christ, the power of God. Now, to those who are natural men without the Holy Spirit, it's foolishness. They laugh, they scoff, they say, what a silly notion, what a silly idea. What good does that do me? But those who are being saved, it says, it is the power of God. Power because sin's curse and justice in and about us fulfilled, satisfied at Christ. The life of Christ and the Spirit, there is the power of God, you see. Sovereignty to enter in and save. And finally, the power of God because it's forever, everlastingly. That is a central issue. You know, as you see in Scripture, the announcement of John the Baptist as he was saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Christ came to be baptized, he pointed and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Fast forward to Revelation chapter 5, and you get that picture in the heavenly places themselves, where John is brought by the angel into the heavenly places, and there's a call that resounds throughout heaven and earth. You know, because there's a scroll with seven seals. Who is worthy to take the scroll and to break its seals? No one answers. Silence. No one can say, respond and say, I'm worthy in heaven or on earth. And John begins to weep, and he says, hold it. There is one. He has overcome, and he is worthy to take the scroll and to break its seals. He is the Lamb of God, who's also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Do you get it? No one else is worthy. What more worthy message to declare than this one? The message is that of our Master. The Master is the message. And so, beloved, the power of God goes forth to save for eternity in him, sanctified in Christ Jesus. Christ purchased us. He called and regenerated us. He justified us by his grace and Spirit. He sanctifies us. And he calls and joins us together in faith to his church. The church at Rosedale, the church at Corinth, etc. We are to be holy, of one mind and love and humility, one purpose, using God's gifts to build his church, one Lord, one message of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord and King. He's central and ever upon our lips. We, like the Corinthians, are called to be counterculture, not conforming, in other words, in the midst of this dark and secular age, the world around us, because we are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer, shall we? Our Holy Father, words fail us to offer to you adequate gratitude for the grace that we have received in Christ Jesus. Lord, how we are to see ourselves as so bonded together in the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, that we see our identity, the mark of our existence as being joined to you, the body of Christ, your church. Father, these truths that we see in your Scripture as being set apart, sanctified in Christ, that we, Lord, have the Master, not the messenger, to be exalted, and that the message is all about our Master. Father, how simple that sounds, and yet how we complicate it, how we stray from it, how we lose sight of it, how we forget. Father, how small things can cause it all to fall apart like a house of cards. It ought not to be. But Lord, as you show us here in your scriptures, as we unfold this magisterial epistle, Lord, may it be that you minister to our heart and soul and give us a recognition of the love that we should have one for another in the body of Christ, the fellowship that we enjoy in this body, the gifts that are to be shared in the body of Christ, the unity that we have because of your Holy Spirit, and so on. Father, may we recognize this treasure of the creation of our Lord, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against. Bless, we pray, O Lord, the truth of your word, as we who are set apart, sanctified in Christ Jesus, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen. Now the charge of the Lord, go equipped by his grace, surrounded by salvation's walls. Let nothing shake your sure repose, for you have sure foundation that nothing can shake. And that foundation is Jesus Christ. Now receive the benediction of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.